So we are on our fifth lesson. So we're talking about divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. And so there's so many different categories when you think about, we have, right, we start out single, right? And then we might get married. And we think about like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? It was not good for man to be alone, created that first marriage. But there's so many other categories in terms of, you know, there's the engagement period, and then there's underneath this marriage, right? You can sometimes now look at, what does the Bible tell us about marriage? Well, what about, what does it say about two unbelievers? What does it say about believers? What if there's a believer or an unbeliever? And then what about divorce? Is divorce ever an option? Why would it be an option? When is it not an option? So there's a lot that we want to talk about. What about if someone has been widowed, or they were once? So it can be lots of different circumstances that surround this issue of marriage. And so we're going to look at just different case scenarios and just look at examples and what would you do, what would you counsel? And as we think through it, it's very likely that probably everyone in here has been somewhat touched or familiar with divorce or remarriage. I'm just curious, immediate family, if you have either a parent, a sibling, or a child that has experienced divorce. Anybody? Yeah. So very, very, very common. I know that my mom and dad divorced when I was in college. I know that when I got to know my wife, Carissa, it was very surprising to me that her parents' parents, both sets of grandparents, had remained married, no divorce. There was no aunts and uncles that had, divorced. It was just very free of that. And it was just, you can see how, as you know lots of different people in different scenarios, how divorce can affect a family, okay? And so we're going to talk about it. And as you think through it, one of the main things, if you're young and unmarried, obviously there's a sense of how this applies to you. If you are married, right, there's a sense in which this applies to you, right, as well. And as you counsel people as well, right, there's a sense of how do you counsel a brother or sister? How do you counsel maybe someone who's an unbeliever, right? So let's just jump in. We're going to look at Gretchen, and she meets the man of her dreams. And he has all the qualities which she could ever hope for in their future spouse. He's godly, he's involved in the church, and he's rather attractive. But she finds out that he has had a divorce. What would be any concerns that you might, she might have? What would you ask her to think about? Look at. What do you think? Throw it out there.
Why did it result in a divorce?
Yeah, what happened? How did it happen?
When the believers were
in
a divorce.
Mm-hmm. Were they both believers? Was one a believer? Mm-hmm. Or the circumstances surrounding it? Yeah, exactly. So you want to find out what was the spiritual state of this man at the time of the divorce and his former wife. Anything else that might play into that?
Did the elders of the church know?
Okay, yeah. What is this? What did the spiritual leaders in their church think about it? What have they counseled them about it? Yeah. Thought one other thing might be the duration of time. How long has it been since this divorce happened? Was it 6 months ago? Was it 5 years ago? What has happened since that divorce? Right. So there's a lot of questions that raises and that brings up. And for those of you who are unmarried, many times the initial perception of a person that you meet is sometimes the best, and then as as they get to know you and you get to know them, there's things that you find out about people. And you may wonder, is this is this a red flag, right? So what would be the consequences of proceeding into marriage with a person who's been engaged in what we'd call an unbiblical divorce? So we're going to define, what would be an unbiblical divorce as we go on. But what might be some consequences that could come about? Yeah, another divorce. Right? You could be setting yourself up for other things? Anything else you'd be concerned about?
The fact that they had ties to another person.
Yeah, it becomes more complicated, right? No one mentioned this question, but in the first, but were there any children, right? Because that greatly changes the dynamic when you're remarrying and someone has it, not only an ex-wife or an ex-husband, but they have children from that marriage. And so, yeah.
Just the matter of the possibility of it, you know, if they went through an unbiblical divorce, if they're willing to kind of, you know, make an exception, right?
For oh,
that.
Yeah.
Like, what else mm-hmm. possibly, you know, mm-hmm. in their faith are they going to make an exception? So maybe
yeah.
some, you know, concerns around
yeah.
their salvation, but around their following God's
mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think Lee, one of your questions or remarks was, well, good question might be to ask is, you know, currently that we have no-fault divorce where it doesn't have to be mutual. People don't have to both agree that I want a divorce. So it would be interesting to know whether or not this man or this woman, whether they were a part of wanting or choosing that divorce. So many of you may know people who they were willing to and desiring to work to maintain the marriage, but one of the other spouse just abandons, leaves them, files for divorce, and they have no choice in the matter. So that's another issue to consider that may play into what's happening.
Yeah, I think if you were to find out that the person you're interested in has a divorce, it's not a red flag, but it needs to be a very strong yellow.
Mm-hmm.
And think you really
yeah.
need to hold open the relationship with an open hand that this may not be God's will
mm-hmm.
and be willing to do that and have that mindset before you start investigating.
Yeah.
Otherwise, people are just trying to find some reason to believe
mm-hmm.
that it's not because they want this relationship so badly. And
yeah.
I've seen many many singles just be very naive to that reality.
Mm-hmm.
They don't discover some things until
right.
it's too late.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it's impossible, but you really need to truly investigate with an open hand.
Yeah. I think one phrase that, you know, and one thing to always keep in mind, right, it's you're much better off single wanting to be married than married wanting to be single later on. And we'll kind of keep going back. It's all the caution, all the red flags, the yellow flags, that's truly the prevention is so important in terms of divorce, right? A lot of the work of preventing divorce is not necessarily done in the marriage time. It's done prior to that in choosing the right person to marry. That has a big part of it. So we're going to look at some background. So I talked about the difference between how the divorce laws have changed, but there's been a big increase in divorce, especially since the 1970s. U.S. Census, approximately a third of first marriages end in divorce. Second and even third marriages are much worse. Two-thirds of them are unsuccessful. And in the early 90s, the U.S. divorce rate was approaching 50%. Some states it was even higher. So there are many, many marriages that end in divorce. Now, in the 2000s, there was a downward rate for divorce. So in 2000, it was 4 for every 1,000. But in 2018, more recently, it was dropped about by 1 to about 2.9. But it should be noted that there's also 8.2 marriages for every 1,000 in 2000. Now it's dropped to 6.5. So about the same rate. It's fewer people are getting divorced by about 1. Fewer people are getting married. So marriage itself has just lost some of its popularity in a sense. Less people are getting married. They're choosing things like cohabitation. 2018, the median age for a first marriage is about 30 for men and 28 for women. And that's going up from about 27 to 25. And in 2018, 15% of people 25 to 34 were living with an unmarried partner. So it's about 12% a decade earlier, and about 9% of those under 25 are cohabiting with a partner. Then says 7% are married under the 25. Right? And then about 2 decades before that, it was 5% were cohabiting and 14% were married. So again, marriage is losing some of its popularity and more people are choosing other options like cohabitation. Mm-hmm. And I just on a personal note, I see that at my workplace. I see more and more people who they're just living with someone or they're choosing not to marry. But about 60% of all marriages that do end in divorce usually happens within the first 10 years. It's more, there's the minority of them will last more than 10 years. But it does, there's still, a significant statistic. 2011 study at Iowa found that women's loss of virginity before age 18 was correlated with a greater number of occurrences of divorce within the first 10 years. 2012 study found that approximately 78% of women with bachelor's degrees and 65% of men with bachelor's degrees who married between 2006 and 2010 can expect their marriages to last at least 2 decades. Women with high school degree or less, on the other hand, face a meager 40%. So there are some educational factors, socioeconomic factors that kind of correlate in as to how long those marriages last. So is there anything, just thinking through your lifetime, or just stopping, any trends or differences that you've seen in terms of attitudes towards marriage that you hear amongst family members, coworkers, and not just marriage, maybe marriage and divorce? Have you seen anything change? Are there any of these statistics that surprise you? Do they seem consistent with what you've seen? We kind of have a couple different generations I'm looking at, right?
I think it's surprising. I was saying 2.9 to every 1,000. I was expecting it to be higher. Mm-hmm. Like the amount of divorces.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the big question is that I get asked in conversations about marriage with my non-believing friends is why.
Like, why get married at all?
Yeah, from the girl's perspective, it's a patriarchal
mm-hmm.
system. From the men's perspective, she's going to take my money and leave me.
Mm-hmm.
So why bother?
Yeah.
And so ultimately, the question is just why?
Yeah.
Why not just use and abuse and lose?
And I'm curious, thinking about your peers, I just remember growing up, it was very rare. Like divorce itself seemed to be more rare when I was a kid. Mm-hmm. As a school teacher, I've noticed, I used to ask a question about, when we did statistics, how many siblings do you have? And I was expecting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? 6, maybe. And not long ago, it was, 7, 8, 10, 12. And I thought, wow. And I didn't realize it was, well, I have my half-sisters and my brothers and my stepbrothers and so a big majority of my students were from mixed families or non-traditional families where they've had second or third. I don't know if that's something common. Yeah,
I've had some interaction with some, friends who are kind of on the wealthy side. It's pretty interesting to hear how, I'm talking to one guy who's kind of thinking through whether or not he should marry this woman who had a divorce in his past because he does not want to get a divorce.
Mm-hmm.
And part of it is he wants to protect his wealth.
Yeah.
So it's almost like the wealthier people are, the more cautious they are mm-hmm. in entering the marriage covenant because they understand the financial repercussions of it not working out.
Right.
And so, they're not reckless in this decision at all. So it's kind of interesting when you see college-educated people are less likely to get a divorce. They understand the cost of it more
mm-hmm.
than when people don't really have any assets to begin with. So it's almost like this financial incentive where it's the expense and the money
mm-hmm.
that almost keeps them married
mm-hmm.
As opposed to
yeah.
the covenant.
Yeah. So there's different motivations for prolonging it and who to get married.
you know, he's seeing what some of the things his brothers had to go through,
mm-hmm.
or somebody else, his friends, and it's like, you know, I'm out.
Yeah.
Not for me. I don't want to do that.
Yeah, very much so. There's a...
Yeah.
When you witness pain and destructive and different relationships.
And all the drama that goes along with
mm-hmm.
it. It's just like, it's not worth the drama.
Yeah.
I think another thing is on the woman's side, I see a lot of concern, valid concern about abusive relationships. And then on the men's side, I see also very valid concerns of being falsely accused of abusive relationships.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's really easy for us to get lost in one side or the other because we really just want to take one stance. But ultimately, there's this really deep set of fear. From both sides, that their lives could be damaged beyond repair,
mm-hmm.
Which is a little bit concerning in terms of you are the one making the decision. So if you're concerned about that, then what does that say about you?
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I don't want to victim blame.
Yeah.
And ultimately, I think that the big fear is just, I think we live in a broken world, right?
Yeah.
And it's a broken world that we're coming to accept. Not we are coming to accept, but that the world is coming to embrace more and more and kind of wallow in its own brokenness.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think marriage doesn't make sense from a non-Christian standpoint. If you're not a Christian, why would you get married?
Yeah. Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Not only that, but why, if ever, right? Why should a marriage... should it end, right? So the proposition is some Christian singles are confronted with this possibility of marrying an individual who might have been divorced. There's this idea of someone who might feel trapped, right? They might feel that they are married, but divorce might be the solution. And so the main question we're trying to answer is whether or not divorce is allowable, under what circumstances it is, and if there are cases where it's not, you shouldn't get divorced, how should you deal with, as Malachi was saying, these two sinful people who are in a marriage together? Right? That's really the key question. Let's turn to Matthew. You can look in your handout, or you can turn there. Matthew 19. And we've got the passage here, 3-9. There's more context a little bit after that, but I have somebody who wants to read there, Matthew 19:3-9. Okay,
Orin. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. When I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery."
Yeah. Okay. And so we're going to be looking at that text and then another one and kind of this debate that they're having. So they're asking him, what's the main question that they come up with?
Why did Moses divorce? Or Moses command?
Mm-hmm. And they phrase it in a specific way. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What?
For any reason.
For any reason at all, right? So they're coming up to Jesus and they're asking, right, you're married, right? When is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so he answers them. What's his initial answer, just right off the bat? Look at verse 6. What's he say?
What God has joined together, let no man separate.
Yeah, what God has joined. And then they come back with, right? Why then did Moses? So let's look at Deuteronomy 24. So there's a note here that this was kind of a national debate regarding divorce and remarriage. There's the Hillel school thought they believed that a man could justify a divorce for any reason, including poor meal preparation. Watch out. But on the other hand, the Shammai school of thought restricted it to just the case of adultery. So there's kind of this debate. And again, it might be that they weren't that necessarily that interested in divorce. It says that, why did they ask him this anyway? Look at that first. They came to Jesus what?
Testing him.
So they always were trying to trap Jesus, asking him all these questions. There's this big debate on, right, whose side is he gonna land on, in a sense. So let's look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Somebody want to read that? Volunteer? Yeah, Noah, you got it.
A man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance.
Okay, so a lot of stuff going on in this description that Moses is talking about. And so when that happens, what is the main thing that he's commanding? What is he focusing on? The question there. What's the central command? If you look, focus in, comes in verse 4.
So when the prior circumstances have happened that were just described, the first husband is not allowed to take her again to be his wife.
Yeah.
She's been defiled.
Yeah, so he's forbidding remarriage in this certain context, in this certain situation. That's the main point of the passage here. Moses is addressing a situation that's taken place, and he's saying, under this set of circumstances, right?
No take backs.
Right? So let's look back at the situation, right? In what case was the divorce permitted? Okay, and then in this case, why did the man originally divorce her? Right? So we have they were married. Right. Then there was a divorce. Then she remarried, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, remarriage. Then there was a divorce again, right?
Or death.
Does it say either one? Yeah. Okay. So that ended in either divorce or death. And then he's asking the question there, right? Her former husband, right? So this is what, right? So no remarriage. There's an A in there. So why did this original divorce take place? What's Moses say about it?
Found some indecency.
Mm-hmm. And it gives kind of two things. It says she finds no favor in his eyes because, right? So this is that's kind of the root, and this is the finding no favor in her is kind of like a result of this finding this indecency. And so look at Leviticus 20:10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death, right? So one of the things that's going to come up when we talk about divorce is the question of, right, adultery, right? And Old Testament, right, what do we see there? What's the result? What should be the legal punishment?
Death.
To who? Right, death. Okay. And so what seems to have happened here is that the man has found this indecency with his wife, but is she executed? In the text, in the passage we just read from Deuteronomy.
No.
Is there any sort of adulterous person mentioned in this? There's not any mention of that. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this indecency could be some sort of this lewd or immoral behavior. Doesn't necessarily restrict it to adultery. There was a lot of sexual conduct in terms of like lesbianism, homosexuality for the men, sexual misconduct that fell short of intercourse. But this passage doesn't necessarily talk about, like we said, the goal of the passage wasn't necessarily to say you can get divorced or should do divorce for this. He's saying this has happened. This is where the woman and the man are. This is where they're at. Should they be remarried? I think that's a key point, because sometimes we might look at a text like this and say that the first part is a prescriptive part, where really it's describing a situation that has come about. And he's giving the command to say what should be done in a situation like this. What should be done when the woman has been left in this place. Okay? Now, if the man, let's think about a couple options. If the man sent the woman away without her certificate of divorce, what would be her hope of getting remarried?
Very little.
Very little. Why? Why would there be no chance of getting remarried if she didn't have a certificate of divorce? It would be considered adultery, right? And kind of like, they were saying, like, if I'm wealthy, I'm concerned about my, well, that guy, I really like you. Well, I'm still married. Well, right? Until, it's putting it, basically, it's at the risk of his own life that he would be marrying her. So she's in this condition where her first husband threw out because of the sin and indecency, she married again, and either was widowed or divorced from that man. What should her state be? He's not allowing the former husband say, no, you should not remarry to that original first husband. What should happen? Should she be left in this state where she doesn't have a divorce, she can't remarry? Okay. And why, look at the reasoning, why couldn't the former husband, it gives us a little bit of insight. Why couldn't the former husband take her back? Look at the text. You guys, look in there at the Deuteronomy. What does it say?
She's been defiled, which is an abomination before her. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's the question, right? Why then is the remarriage an abomination? Well, one of the reasons for the woman's defilement is understood, and once we can see that, it's a little bit more clear. So the reason the remarriage mentioned in Deuteronomy 24:4 is abominable is that it's abominable to marry an adulteress. Under normal circumstances, she should be executed. The Old Testament law made this exception because she was pushed into adultery by a first husband who divorced her for indecency. So she hadn't committed adultery. The husband had found this indecency in her, and against, right, what he should have done, he said, I'm divorcing you. Right? There was no adultery that took place. So she's in this place where she's still basically married to her original husband. But she's has no choice but to remarry. She's been written off, divorced. She's legally separated from him. When she got married, that husband and her were committing adultery. Right. So when she loses her second husband, she's permanently off limits, as even her first husband cannot take her back since she's defiled. And so if we go back to Matthew, how does Jesus, right? They're bringing this up as like, come on, look at what Moses said. Can he write her off for any reason, divorce? And then what does he give as the, is there a reason for divorce in the Matthew 19 passage? Look back, or into your Bible, Matthew 19. 3-9, and read through that text. He said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They bring up, why did Moses say in this passage we just read, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Then what does he say? Well, let's go to verse 8, yeah, at the end. I guess I'm skipping around a little bit on the question. So what did Jesus say about the exception? Number 6, I guess. Yeah, verse 9. We're kind of looking at the end of the passage.
Except for immorality.
Yeah, except for immorality. So Jesus is kind of clarifying and labeling that two things. That he says there, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So he says, you're married, right? And you get a divorce. Well, there's two options in Jesus. Right. He says, if there was immorality, we'll talk about what that is. That's one. Immorality. Right? If there's no immorality, what is it? What's his conclusion on that divorce?
Adultery.
It's adultery, right?
Yeah. Upon remarriage.
Yeah. When remarried. So that's kind of the equating to, you know, why the woman couldn't be married before. There's this, I would be committing to adultery. And so Jesus is clarifying that there is this exception, right? If except for immorality, if you have this divorce, whoever marries, right, is going to be committing to adultery at that point. Because they're still married in God's eyes. Okay, so one little note, and a lot of these terms we'll kind of see in different different texts when we talk about, when Jesus talks about what is it when you, what is this immorality term? So immorality and fornication, they come from the same Greek word. Fornication is a broader term than adultery. So it encompasses things like premarital sex, homosexuality, incest. It references back to kind of an Old Testament code of what is sexually immoral. And so it's not just intercourse with another married person. Right. So how does Leviticus 20:10, how does that fit in with this? So that's on the previous page, I think. How does that fit in with, we saw that on, I think, page 3. How would that support the notion that both divorce and remarriage are acceptable?
Very specific circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's look up Romans 7:2. So he's talking about the law here, and he gives a general principle in one, when he says, or do you not know, brothers, For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then he gives a specific example. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So it's not only that there is an exception for if there is adultery there, you can be divorced, but also once that person has died, there's also the potential for remarriage. Okay. So we know that it is possible to have a second marriage. Biblically, it is possible to have divorce. Any thoughts about any of those passages, questions before we continue on? Yeah.
In the Deuteronomy passage, like your Bible knows, and then other people when they talk about it, they always mention a dowry and how she's not allowed to marry, the first husband is not allowed to marry because he would acquire the first dowry and second dowry.
Oh.
I don't really understand, I guess, how they get that out of, it's not really mentioned in the...
Yeah. I don't know. I have to do some more research on. It's not something that I saw in my prep. So the question is, in the notes, they're saying that one of the other or possible reasons that he's not allowed to remarry her is that he would regain another dowry upon marriage. Hmm. Yeah, you don't see it in the in the context there. Yeah, I don't know, but something to study for next time. First dowry, second dowry. Okay?
Yeah.
Thoughts?
And I think it's important to remember that in the New Covenant, the penalty for sexual sin in the Old Covenant was the death penalty,
mm-hmm.
which would mean if a husband commits adultery, the wife would be free to be remarried, not because of divorce, but because the husband was executed.
Yeah.
And till death do you part.
Yeah.
But in the absence of that, I think there is a sense where there's permission to get remarried because that husband is not executed, or that wife is not executed.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Well, and a lot of this is one of the issues when we talk about divorce. It's really how do we deal with the fact that we are just living with one sinner married to another sinner, and we do live in this fallen world, and there's a lot of the statistics bear that out, that marriages fail at a large number. And so what we're trying to see is that when certain select sins are committed, divorce and remarriage are morally permissible. And so how does God allow divorce and remarriage once the marriage bond is constituted? It's possible to break the bond. Death breaks it, and also porneia, which is the word for that's translated as sexual immorality, contradicts the commitment to remain faithful or cleave to one spouse, thereby breaks the bond. And so that's kind of our first takeaway, is that how does a marriage end? Right? There's two ways, right? Death of one spouse or this sexual immorality. And so that's a good thing to just pause and just reflect upon, that those are the only biblical ways in which God says that your marriage has ended, right? When one of the spouses dies or when there's sexual immorality. And even then, not necessarily. Because it's possible, Jesus doesn't say that if one of the spouses commits sexual immorality, then you are divorced. He says that it's permissible. It's not a sin to divorce when you reach sexual immorality. So we'll talk about that as well. As primarily, marriage is meant to go during your entire life until one of the spouses dies. So when you're thinking about red flags and yellow flags, you should always go into it believing this person I will be married to until death do us part. And not, what did I heard you say? It used to be as long as we both shall live, and then recently some have been saying, as long as we both shall love.
Yes.
Right? Oh, so sad. So I'm going to, you know, maybe lean on some of the ladies if you're in the Tuesday morning. They're going through 1 Corinthians, right? So we're going to turn to the 1 Corinthians passage. If you want to turn there in your Bible, we have chapter 7. I think they just finished, or they're around there. Can anybody? Are we still in 1 Corinthians 7? Or
we just finished it.
Just finished it. Great. It's fresh in your minds. Okay.
And we're just getting to the end of it.
Yeah.
Okay. Perfect. Perfect. So feel free to jump in. Correct if I miss. Add in if I miss something. And we kind of added these headings to the original letter, but principles for marriage, right? So he addresses quite a bit with regards to marriage in 1 Corinthians. So is there anybody that would like to read that passage there, 12 to 16?
I can do it.
Go for it.
But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?
All right, so we're kind of in the middle here of this discussion. And if you read that passage in its full context, you'll see that he is addressing things like conjugal rights between husband and wife, right to have their sexual union. He addresses divorce. He addresses here marriage to an unbeliever. And he addresses singleness. So he's covering many of those issues that come up. And one thing that I'm seeing and that you might know just in your relationships is that there's a host of variety of circumstances under which marriages can occur. Lots of different issues can happen when you bring it up. So there's many of these principles are very important. And in 1 through 7, he starts out calling upon these eschatological women, which are women who believe Christ had already returned, and therefore they're like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And in that passage he says, "You concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So he's addressing these kind of beliefs and trying to correct some of those false beliefs and those misunderstandings. So he's telling them, stop depriving your husbands of their conjugal rights to protect them from temptation. In 9 through 11, he upholds marriage as this sacred institution, but to protect both husband and wife from sexual immorality. And now in the passages that we're getting to, he's talking about mixed marriages, right? So when we think about marriages, right, we've got two believers. You can have two unbelievers. And then here he's addressing believer, unbeliever. Right? And he addresses both, you'll notice. Right? He says, which one does he start out with? Which one's the believer in the marriage? The husband, right? He has a wife who's an unbeliever. She consents to live with him. And then immediately after, a woman who has an unbelieving husband. So the woman's the believer. So he's kind of equating it's the same, right? Whether it's the husband that's a believer or it's the wife that's a believer. And so when he says the rest, right, in verse 12, to the rest I say, what's their status? Well, they're mixed, right? How does that compare with verse 7, 8, and 7, 10? So look back. Who's he addressing in 7, 8, and 7, 10?
To the unmarried and the widows.
Mm-hmm. So he's got two groups there, unmarried, right, and widows. So that's another group we haven't talked about. So he's addressing, right, you got single, you've got widows over here. He's addressing them. And then what about 10? Yeah, the married, right? The wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And more specifically, married believers, unbelievers? What do you think? Who's the letter to in general?
The church,
right?
The believers.
Yeah. But it could be, why is it pretty likely that you could have marriages between believers and unbelievers in this church? New church, right? Most likely they could have been married as two unbelievers, and one has come to faith in Christ, right? And so that's probably more likely of an option than there was a believer who then chose to marry someone who was an unbeliever, which would be kind of a different situation. So that's really who he's writing to. They got married, and then during their marriage, one of them has come to Christ, they're a believer, but that is not happened with their spouse. And he's saying, what should you do in a case like that? Okay? So, when Paul says, I, not the Lord, does this lessen the force of his command? Well, who's the Lord? Who does he mean by the Lord?
God.
Yes, Jesus. Jesus. I'm with Jesus. Okay. What command does the Lord issue in verse 10? What does he say?
Wife should not separate from her husband.
Yeah. So he's saying this is something that the Lord was part of his common teaching on marriage, right? So have you ever thought about that? Why does he throw those words in there? What is this? Is there any implication to him saying in 10, not I, but the Lord, and then in 12, I, not the Lord. How about that?
Another thing that Jesus specifically touched on is that from his teachings, Paul is agreeing with what the Holy Spirit would share.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's not contradictory to what Jesus taught.
Yeah. That's great. Good job. Anything else? Any other thoughts about that?
So that believing, non-believing, and there's like the non-believing does not want to be with the believing, so they get divorced. The person never remarries. Is that correct?
Okay, back up. We got a little ahead of me there. So you have a believer and unbeliever. And then,
like your example, like in the church, like say there were two non-believers that got married.
Right.
One becomes a believer.
Yes.
And then the non-believer wants nothing to do with them.
Okay, so that's he's getting ready. So that hasn't happened yet. Okay. So at right now, what happens in the first case? What does he say in the first case happens? One is a believer, one is not. What's the unbeliever say?
I consent.
Right. So that's where we're starting. And what does he say in that case? Stay together, right? So let's keep reading since we're in Corinthians already, right? That, and I don't want to skip over, but if you look down at the bottom, it says 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, for God has called you to peace. Okay, and so that's kind of getting at your question. They don't have anything to do with them. And your question was, the believing one, what do they do in that case?
Are they, like, open, like, is it lawful for them to get married again?
Okay. And so, that's going to depend somewhat on how that unbeliever leaves, and what that unbeliever does. Because when there's separation, right? So we have marriage, divorce, we have widows, we have separation. Which is, again, a biblical term that we see mentioned there, right? Should they separate, should they not? And so they're kind of in this, they leave, they're in this separation, but do they leave and does the unbelieving spouse, do they file for divorce? I'm trying to see. Does the unbeliever just leave, abandon them? Do they say, I want a divorce? Do they form a new relationship? Are they participating in adultery? So a lot of that plays into the actions of how that person who's been left or abandoned, how that believer is going to respond.
But you're talking about the believer or the unbeliever? The believer.
So the believer.
Because you're just supposed to let him go.
Right. The believer lets
let him go.
The unbeliever go.
You
and he's saying, should the believer remarry? And what I'm saying is that we want to see part of what they should do depends a bit on what that person.
The non-believer does.
The non-believer does.
So aren't we talking about the believer? The non-believer is gone. Are you talking about the believer?
Right, he's saying...
I'm saying, what's the context in which that believer left? Was it just... Did they... right. The actions of the believer are going to be somewhat dictated by the scenario in which and the context in which the unbeliever left the marriage.
So if they left the marriage in an adulterous relationship, obviously they're free to go and remarry. But if they left and they... are not an adulterous relationship, then it's a different scenario that Scott's saying.
But if it's an unbeliever and they've decided they no longer want to live with you because they don't
believe
you, they don't want to go to church with you,
right, they're gone.
You have nothing to do with me anymore because
right.
we're so many different ways.
Yes.
So you're saying that this she, I'm going to use she.
Okay.
She is still here. She's a believer. She's following the Lord. And that person left, the unbeliever, you're saying that this believer doesn't have the right to get into another relationship as long as it's godly? Is that what you're
saying? I'm saying that they're separated at the time, and that before you have remarriage, there ought to be a divorce. Before she seeks to be, in your case, I want to marry another man. They ought to make sure that the separation actually has ended in divorce.
Okay.
That's kind of what I was, just the distinction I'm drawing out.
Okay. So
right?
Obviously I wouldn't go get remarried if I was still married to this one that just left.
Mm-hmm.
There'd have to be some type of a...
Right. And oftentimes, right, when that unbeliever leaves, they want a divorce. They don't want to be legally bound to that believing person. But there is a distinction in the unbeliever leaves. Does the believer immediately go down to the courthouse and start the divorce? Or is that something that is, because separation doesn't always end in divorce, right? And so we're trying to think through how he's balancing these two ideas, that if they consent to live with them, the believer is called to continue and desire that that marriage stay together. If that person leaves, they're in this state where they're not sure whether God is going to bring that marriage to an end, but he's not calling on that believing spouse to be the one that ends it, if that makes sense, right?
And in MacArthur's sermon on this, it's in the like within this culture, there wasn't like marriage covenants like we have today, like the ceremonies that we have. Like he clarified that there were different levels of marriage. So like the slaves, they didn't get to have formal ceremonies like we do. So they were like tent mates, basically. So if one of them left, it's not like a legal divorce. You know, there wasn't like, it wasn't like a governmental thing.
Mm-hmm.
So the ceremonies and the marriages looked different within their culture, which is kind of why he's using that language of like, well, if they leave, you know, or separate.
Yeah.
Not to mention only men could divorce.
Yeah.
The women couldn't.
Right.
And so that language is why it's in there.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Is there a situation where a believer can get divorced but cannot get remarried?
It's a great question to end on. It's 10 o'clock, so say it again. Is there a situation where a believer can get divorced,
biblically divorced, but biblically
but not remarry?
Yeah.
We'll find out next week. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for today and the great discussion that we're having. I know that it is just a serious and sometimes sad topic to talk about. We know that there is a great pain and damage that can come through the end of a marriage to both spouses, to the parents of those, to the children of those who've been married. And so as we talk through it, just help us to just speak with grace towards one another, knowing that many of us have been hurt by divorce. Many of us long to follow after your godly model of marriage. And so I pray that you just guide us in our study. And I just thank you for the discussion that we've had today, and just help to stimulate our minds to study your word and to seek you out for the source of all answers. In Jesus' name, amen.